Before the sermon, I want to make sure you know the story, okay? I do this every now and again. Just want to make sure you know the story. God created humankind. And when he created us, we were perfect. Just like little Oliver Thaddeus. Not a spot, not a blemish. And when God completed every day of creation, he said, "It is good, it is good." But when he created humankind, he said, "That's very good." And he loved them with an everlasting love. And you know the story goes on, that Adam and Eve, in the garden, they could have anything they wanted, but there was this one tree. Don't eat from that one. And the enemy tempted them, and they were self-deceived in a sense, and they both took and ate of that fruit, forbidden by God who loved them. And in doing that, they brought on his wrath, his punishment. And everything would have been hopeless at that point. But from before the foundation of the world, God knew this would occur. And before the foundation of the world, Jesus was the one who would come and pay for that sin and every other sin that humankind would commit. And when he was born in Bethlehem and when he came, lived the perfect life, and when he went to the cross and died, he wasn't just dying there as an example. He was not just dying there to be a martyr. He was intentionally, the Bible says, he set his face like flint. And if you shoot muzzleloader, you know flint is very hard. He set his face like flint for the sole purpose of going to the cross to die for our sins. And the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus, that by trusting in him, we need not perish under God's wrath, but we can have eternal life. So Jesus dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, pays for your sin and gives evidence that the payment can count, that it can be effective by his risen life. And you and I can look to the cross, and when we feel we are under the weight of our own guilt and God's judgment, we can say, "Please forgive me. Jesus took this guilt. Jesus paid for this judgment. I want to turn from my sin. I want to be forgiven." And when you feel that full weight of your guilt, and when you ask for that forgiveness, a miraculous event happens. That the Spirit of God works in your heart and transforms you and changes your record in the record book in heaven from guilty to justified, and personally changes your heart and makes you into a new person. And you can walk from there, and you can be transformed. You can be a different person than you used to be. It happens all the time. Guidance counselor from my high school was related to someone who attended our church when they lived in the area. And they went to a family reunion, and the guidance counselor was there. He's retired long since. And the gentleman from Kerwinsville Alliance, who has since moved out of the area, said, "You know, I think my pastor went to the school you worked in." I said, "Who's that?" "Steve Shields." He said the guidance counselor about went into cardiac arrest to think that Steve Shields would be a pastor. Such is the transforming power of God, that he changes your life. And because you are forgiven, and because you are changed, you don't have to be afraid of anything. Because he is your advocate. He is your partner. He is your ally. He is your father who loves you. And that's the story that's not written in the sermon. That as I was worshiping out there, I just felt the Spirit of God saying, "Tell him the story. Tell him the story again." I love to tell the story. And I love to hear it. I want to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, pardon me, chapter 3 in a pew Bible. You would find us on page 1173. If you have the YouVersion Bible app on your phone and you open it and touch live, or your tablet for that matter, touch live, you can find the YouVersion live event for Kerwinsville Alliance that has much of what we're going to be talking about in it this morning. I want to talk to you about fear today, and I want to talk to you about what we're afraid of. And actually, to kind of begin it, I want to show you a video. So I'm going to turn these lights over here off, and I'm going to ask if the rest of the lights could be turned off. And I want to show you, it's kind of an older video. Some of you may have seen it on YouTube here or there. It's been around a while, and it's old enough that it's before the days when Red Bull started sponsoring this kind of thing, and GoPro started saying, well, yeah, we can sell cameras on this stuff. So it's a little bit older. And a couple of the things you'll notice about this video. First, you'll notice that the guy, if you look at his sleeves, he's wearing a suit. Okay? So he's not wearing like all this protective gear because he's fearless, you know? And another thing you're going to notice about him is the ramps that he's going over, they kind of look like you and your buddy made them when you were 15. You know what I'm talking about? I don't think it's OSHA approved there in Chile where he's doing this, okay? And one other thing you need to notice, you need to notice the dog. But most of all, I want you to notice how fearless he is.
If you're listening online, you might want to go to the church website and look at the post that has this sermon in it, and you can see the video there. Or you could simply go to YouTube or any other such site and look up any extreme sport downhill bicycle race challenge, and you'll see the kind of thing that is mentioned here.
Are you that kind of person? Is that your kind of thing, to do that sort of a kind of crazy thing? Now, let me say this right away. I do not advocate that behavior. Pratan, do not try that in Kermansville or Clearfield. Okay? All right? Don't do that at home, right? But it really does show you a sense of fearlessness. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Because I believe that many people make their decisions based on fear. Do you understand that sentence? A lot of the decisions we make are based on fear. And I'm not talking about small decisions. I'm talking about life-altering decisions. And I'm not talking about occasionally we do this. I'm talking about, I think, regularly, a lot of times we struggle not to do this, and often we do it because fear is a major issue in our life. In fact, in an article, it's about 2 years old in Psychology Today, but the data is much older than that, the number one fear that people have in life, what do you think it is? Let me ask you, what do you think the here when people are surveyed, what are you the most afraid of? What do you think they say? You got it right on, man. Public speaking. Who said dying? Someone said dying. I thought I heard someone say dying. No. Public speaking actually is something on surveys they say they're more afraid of than dying. Do you know what that means? That means that some of you would rather be dead than to be where I am right now, you know? That's kind of what that says, yeah. But humor aside, you can see fear is a very real thing in our life. Let me give you another example. And you know, if you know me, you know I'm never political, especially from the pulpit. So this is not a political statement. It is a sociological statement. I want you to think, what role does fear play in our election system, in our democratic process? Don't answer that, but think about it. How often do political individuals try to manipulate you and your vote by fear? All the time, right? And I have no empirical evidence for this at all, but I would guess that most of us, more than once in our life, have cast our ballot based on what we're afraid that guy will do rather than what we are confident that our guy will do. Because fear is a major issue in our lives. Another example of fear in our society today is our tendency not to want to label anything, you know? It's kind of the next step after never wanting to judge anyone. And we really as a society have come to the point where the words of Isaiah 5 should resonate with us, where it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil and darkness light. And we won't call, in general, as a society, evil evil. And we need to. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't want you to become obnoxious, you know? I don't want you to be that guy saying, no, that's sin. You're sinning over there. Quit doing that. That's you. Don't be that person. That's not courage. That's malicious. It's malice, actually. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about being willing in a civil conversation to say, that's evil. That's wrong. Dallas Willard writes about this fear we have. And by the way, this evening, the Saturday morning men's group is reading a book called Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. And this evening, I'm going to talk to you about this concept that I'm kind of unfolding here. I'm just going to talk to you about our need to understand evil and to come to terms with that in our walk with God. But let me just read a quote from that book regarding this. He's talking about society at large, and he says, we simply cannot deal with the actual content of the human heart. So it seems our society. We cannot deal with the content of the human heart, mind, body, social context, and soul. In intellectual circles, and he puts that in quote, and aren't we all in intellectual circles, evil, like sin, is a non-category. It is impolite and politically incorrect to speak seriously of evil, even if it involves flying airplanes loaded with innocent victims into skyscrapers. If you say that was a very evil thing, I don't know if we want to say it's evil. Why? Why are we afraid to call evil evil? I think it's because we're afraid to address real issues. We're afraid of criticism from other people if we do that. We're afraid of conflict. We want everybody to just get along and not ruffle any feathers. And really, the bottom line is fear is sitting on the hearts of the thrones of many people. But not everyone operates from a platform of fear. For example, there's this gentleman whose name is Ed Maxey. His wife's name is Shirley. About 2 decades ago, he visited our church. He is an international worker, retired. He sat here, stood here, because we had a pulpit here back in the day. He stood here, and he talked to us about his work in Indonesia, Irian Jaya, deep, deep in the jungle. He took his wife in there, right out of college. And back then, it might only have been a 2-year thing, so imagine how young they were. And he went into this area that had only been spotted by aircraft. People had flown over, said, hey, there are people there, but those people had no context with the outside world for hundreds of years. They'd never seen Westerners. They'd never seen a white man. They were, according to sociologists, a primitive Stone Age tribe thought to be involved in cannibalism of their enemies. So here's Ed. He's in his early 20s. Here's his bride, Shirley, in her early 20s, and they feel the call of God to go into this place where these people are. They feel the call of God to go into this place where these people are, and they hike through the jungle for days. Now, the picture of them here is when they're much older, right? But imagine, they're going into this area. And when they get there, I remember him telling this story. He said, we went in, and they had no sense of boundaries. And so, who do I want to borrow? I want to have fun with somebody. Brian, come here. And so, you know, Brian is Ed, and I'm one of the people that Ed has gone to see.
Great. I showered.
He smells pretty good. You know that, right? Go, thanks, buddy. I appreciate that. Aren't you glad I didn't pick you guys, huh? Yeah. Okay. They had no sense of boundaries, and they couldn't speak English, and they didn't know what they were talking, and they could have just killed them right there, but they didn't. And Ed and his wife have hiked for days through the jungle. They don't smell near as good as Brian, but neither do these people that are sniffing them. And now, nightfall is coming. Where do you sleep with your wife in a strange village that has no facilities? The people are living in grass huts. So you know what he did? He built a grass hut. He built a grass hut that was just big enough for him and his wife to crawl into. And he went in, and he laid down with his wife, and they went to sleep all night long outside the village. There's these people looking through the cracks in the grass hut all night. He said, I'd wake up and I'd see them. There they were. They were. I remember when Ed was telling that story, I remember a lot of things flashed through my mind because he's a brilliant speaker. One of the things that flashed through my mind is that couple was fearless. I would never want to do that. I would be so frightened to go into that environment. Wow. And when he got to know the people, they were killers, just like you and I in our society. And it was a dangerous thing, but they were fearless. Let me give you another example of somebody who's fearless. Frank Hutton gave me this book a number of years ago. It's the story of Adam Brown. It's called Fearless. I looked for it in my office today, and it's gone. That's because I loaned it out like crazy, because Frank said, make sure you're loaning that out. So if you have it, Jim Thorpe would like to borrow it. So bring it back. Slip it onto my office desk. There'll be no penalty. No library cops will chase you down. You don't have to be afraid. Adam Brown was a Navy SEAL. And the Navy SEALs who read his book, one of the SEAL Team 6 operators said, this is a book that succeeds when all others have failed. And I think the reason why is because it speaks of how fearless he was. And when you read of his exploits, you realize he would stop at nothing to defend what needed to be defended. You can be fearless as well. We're going to read these three verses from 2 Thessalonians 3, and we're going to talk about fearlessness. But if you would, just turn your attention to the text and read along as I read, read along silently as I read it aloud. It says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have, and here's a key word, confidence in the Lord, that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's presence. Now, when I look at that, I don't see the word fearless. I don't see that saying, be fearless. But what I do see is fearlessness in the words that are written there. I see them at places like when it says faithful, and when it says he will strengthen, and when it says he will protect you, and when it says confidence. I see fearless throughout those three verses. Now, I want to talk to you about what fearless is, and in order to understand what something is, it's often helpful to think about what it is not. And I want to say this to you, fearlessness is not foolish risk, right? I think maybe the guy at the beginning in the video, that might have been kind of foolish risk there. I don't know. But that's not what I'm talking about. God looks after the simple-minded, right? But that doesn't mean we should strive to become simple-minded. That's not the point. In fact, when Jesus is training his disciples for ministry, he gives them this counsel. He says, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Think about that for a minute. This is gentle Jesus, you know? And he's using this phrase, I want you to be as shrewd as a serpent. If he didn't add the line, as innocent as doves, we'd all be scratching our heads. What's he talking about there? Here's what he's talking about. He wants you in the decisions you make to make wise decisions and to make decisions where you have done some math, some calculation, some thinking things through. He doesn't want you to be foolish. Now, as I think about this letter written to the Christians in Thessalonica, I'm kind of reminded of Paul's visit there to Thessalonica. The guy who wrote this letter that we're looking at, he's been there in this region north of the Aegean Sea between Turkey and Greece. He's been there and he told them about Jesus. Let me just read you some of this backstory of his, okay? You don't have to follow along. It is in the YouVersion Live event, but I'm going to be reading it from the Message out of Acts 17 because it kind of has a good punch to it in a contemporary language there. Just listen as I read. Paul went to their meeting to their meeting place, as he usually did when he came into a town. And for three Sabbaths running, he preached to them from the Scriptures. He opened a text so they'd understand what they'd been reading all their lives, that the Messiah absolutely had to be put to death and raised from the dead. There were no other options. And this Jesus he was introducing to them was the Messiah. Some of them were won over and joined the ranks of Paul and Silas. Among them, a great many God-fearing Greeks, and a considerable number of women from the aristocracy. But the hardline Jews became furious over the conversions. Mad with jealousy, they rounded up a bunch of brawlers off the streets and soon had an ugly mob terrorizing the city as they hunted down Paul and Silas. They broke into Jason's house, thinking Paul and Silas were there. When they couldn't find them, they collared Jason and his friends instead and dragged them before the city fathers, yelling hysterically, "These people are out to destroy the world! And they've shown up on our doorstep, attacking everything we hold dear. And Jason is hiding them, these traitors and turncoats who say that Jesus is king and Caesar is nothing." And the city fathers and the crowd of people were totally alarmed by what they heard. They made Jason and his friends post heavy bail, and they let them go while they investigated the charges. Now, that's the backdrop. Here's what I want you to hear. What do you think Paul and Silas did at that point? Do you think that the next verse reads, and fearlessly, Paul and Silas went into the city, up to the city fathers, and demanded their rights as they proclaimed Christ as king? No, it doesn't say that, because that would have been foolish. Here's what it says. It says, that night, under the cover of darkness, their friends got Paul and Silas out of town as fast as they could. Shrewd as snakes, innocent as doves. Fearlessness is not about foolish risk. And fearlessness is not about failure to acknowledge danger. People who have acted with true courage are people who understood the dangers that were before them. They knew what the danger was. They understood the potential peril, but they did not let the danger rule the day. Courage. Courage is not saying, "That's not a knife. This is a knife." That's not true courage. True courage says, "That's a knife, and it could kill me. But I will stay and do the right thing." That's true courage. Fearless people acknowledge the danger. They don't let the danger call the shots. Do you understand that? Fearless people. It's not foolish risk. Fearlessness is not failure to acknowledge danger. When I think of it in this context, I would say that fearlessness is sort of a well-reasoned confidence where you've thought it through. You didn't jump carelessly. You got to know the guy in the video at the beginning had probably spent days looking over that course. He probably walked it. That was the first thing he did. Days and days going up and down that hill on foot and then on his bicycle in order to do it. You measure the risks. You think of the potential outcome. You count the cost. And you choose to trust. You choose to trust. That's what confidence is. Who do you confide in? Confidence actually contains that word, confide. Confidence. Who do you confide in? Do you tell the town gossips your deepest secrets? No. You don't trust them. You confide in people that you trust, and you have confidence in the one you trust. And in this case, that's Jesus. And you can trust Him because of the story. You can trust Him because He loves you. You can trust Him because He voluntarily gave His life for you. And you can trust Him because He intercedes on your behalf at the right hand of the Father. And you can trust Him because, trust in God, trust also in me. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you, that you also may be where I am." You can trust Him. You can trust Him. We have confidence, it says in verse 4, in the Lord that you are doing and continue to do what we command. That is not a foolish hope. That is a confidence, a trust in the Lord. Fearlessness. It's well-reasoned confidence. So where do you get it? Where do you go to get confidence? And obviously it comes when you know God. You cannot have confidence in God if you do not know God. But when you enter into a relationship with Him and you begin to understand who He is and what He's done, and when you have this profound sense of awareness of your own sin that the Bible says is like filthy rags, when you have your own sense of awareness regarding that and the depth of His sacrifice for you, when you know Him, you can begin to trust Him. You can begin to rest in Him. You find confidence when you look at His trustworthy nature. Verse 3 begins with the words, "But the Lord is faithful." And because of His faithfulness, you can trust Him. You know, human folklore is filled with gods who are not trustworthy. A good example is the evil genie in Aladdin's lamp, you know? Not talking about the cartoon, talking about the folklore, right? A guy rubs Aladdin's lamp and he says, "What do I want?" "You get one wish, buddy. What do you want?" "Oh, what do I want? I want to be attractive to all women." "You're a diamond necklace." "That is not what I had in mind." "Well, you didn't specify." "You didn't specify. And so you're a diamond necklace or a puppy or a kitten or whatever." That's the evil genie. He doesn't give you what you have in mind. He gives you what you wish for. The British guy says, "I would like £1 billion." £1 billion of what? "Because I'm going to give it all to you right now." Right? I would like to be a millionaire. I'd like $1 million. "Here's a Monopoly set. Have at it." You know, it's all paper. It's right there. Right? You see, that kind of story lurks in almost in humanity's subconscious, to the point that we have this phrase that says, "Be careful what you wish for." Have you heard that phrase? Be careful. It's almost because we feel like a bad thing is always right around the corner to get us. And that provokes fear within us. And that, "Be careful what you wish for," sometimes bleeds over into Christianity and becomes, "Be careful what you pray for." And I'll bet you've heard people say that. If you say that, stop saying that. Because that kind of statement reveals a perception in your mind of God that has gone terribly well. You don't have to be careful what you pray for because God might give you something bad. He won't, you understand. If my child asked me for a hot sausage when he was little, I would not give him a scalding hot sausage so he would burn his lips because I'm his dad and I love him. I would not do that. Well, if me, being evil, know how to give good gifts to my children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask? If that's in your vocabulary, be careful what you pray for. Get rid of it because God is faithful and you can trust Him. He's good. We sing that sometimes, right? You're a good, good Father. A good, good Father. He's good. You were taught to pray, probably, when you were a child. When you sat down at the meal, you put your hands together and you said, God is great. And then what'd you say? God is good. Let us thank Him for this food. He is good. And you read it throughout the Scripture. One of my favorite passages about this is in Psalm 103, where it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. He is good. He is trustworthy. You don't have to be afraid. You can trust Him. By the way, His trustworthy nature, it doesn't just give you comfort and peace. It doesn't just make you, oh good, I'm not afraid anymore. It gives you the second kick, which is, I can be fearless. And I can act in faith. And I can make decisions not based on fear, but I can make decisions based on God's trustworthiness. Confidence comes from knowing that He is trustworthy. And confidence comes from knowing that He strengthens you along the way. Look at verse 3 again, okay? It says, the Lord is faithful, and then it says, He will strengthen you. How does He do that? I want to suggest He does it a couple ways. First, He does it by putting you in circumstances where you encounter experiences that help you to grow. You following that? Like, God puts me in a position where I can grow. And by the way, those are never positions I pray for. You know, I want the positions where I don't have to grow. Give me the life of ease, God. But He loves me too much to do that. He loves you too much to do that. He wants you to grow. He wants you to become fearless. And so He puts you into positions where you can grow. I did not ask Mr. Clark for permission to share his story, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay? You know that Dave Clark one time, how many years ago, Dave? 8 years ago. Dave Clark was helping a buddy start an old truck, and he had to pour a little bit of gas into the carburetor. I've done that. Have you done that? Pour a little gas in the carburetor, boss, turn it over, and that way it'll start up. I grew up on a farm with junk, and so we did that a lot. Dave was doing that, and what happened was it backfired, and the gasoline went on his body aflame. And 23%, is that the right number, of Dave's body was burned due to that. What does Dave say about that particular journey, about that particular incident? I'll tell you what, if I have heard him say it once, I've heard him say it dozens of times. Here it is. I am thankful for that event because of how it changed my life. Wow. Wow. How does God strengthen you? He lets you encounter things, sometimes things you would never want, to make you who you need to be. It's not always a negative thing like that. Do you know this couple named Josh and Jess? They're in children's church, so let's talk about them behind their back, shall we? They chose to adopt this lovely little girl named Yossi. And you know, they had videos of Yossi. They took them to healthcare professionals, specialists, and said, what do you think? Oh boy, I don't know, they said. I don't know. It doesn't look like there's a lot of hope there. But God did not let Josh and Jess off the hook, you know? This is something I think God wanted them to do. And have you seen that little girl? You know, when they brought her home, she could not walk. And you know, now she's running all over this church. And by the way, we allow kids to run in this church because we love kids and kids love to run, okay? She's running in this church like crazy. She's up here listening to the worship team. She's ignoring Pastor Steve every time he says hi. She's doing all the things every girl ever did in my life but one. Have you seen how she has grown? Have you seen how Josh and Jess have grown? I mean, have you seen it? It can be eclipsed by how the little girl has grown. But that young couple, as they have walked this path, have been strengthened by God. God uses those circumstances to strengthen us. And as we grow, we become less and less fearful. But it's not just experiences that he uses to strengthen us. He also personally strengthens us by the agency of his Spirit working in us. It is a supernatural thing. Do you understand that? There's this guy in the Bible. His name's Samson. What made him strong? You're going to say his long hair. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the Spirit of God made him strong. The absence of his hair was really indicative of the carelessness with which he took his anointing. But it was a supernatural empowerment of the Spirit of God that enabled him to have strength that he otherwise would never have had. It was a supernatural work. The same thing happened in the life of the disciples. Here's this, probably a dozen guys or so, and when Jesus is being crucified, they run away like little children, scared to death, you know? They just run away. And then a very short time later, after Jesus has ascended, they are alone in the same city, and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and now they're preaching boldly out loud to the same people that crucified Jesus. Where'd they get that courage? It was a supernatural enablement that came to their lives as they opened their heart to the Spirit of God. He makes us fearless. He gives us confidence by His Spirit living within us. And he gives us confidence through his gracious protection. Again, it's in verse 3. The last words say, "And protect you from the evil one. You have a bodyguard. It is God. And he protects you." It's interesting. I was in a conversation with someone recently, and these conversations are always fascinating. I don't remember who it was. If it was you, I'm not criticizing a conversation at all. We were talking about, do people have guardian angels? You know, you've heard of that. Do we have guardian angels? I don't know. And the Bible talks, maybe, I don't know. It's really hard to figure it out biblically speaking. But let me just tell you, I'm just going to say this. You don't need one. God might send one for you. You don't need one, because look at verse 3. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. You got God. You got God to protect you. And so Satan can rant and rave all he wants. He can give any temptation, or he can send any evil agency against you. But as long as you remain close to Jesus, you remain under his protection. And nothing can make you fear. You don't have to be afraid. You can be fearless. You know, as I look back, 55 years old. How did that happen? You know, I was like 17 just the other day. As I look back over my short life, I realize I've made a lot of decisions based in fear. A lot of decisions based in fear. And at this stage, probably for the past 4 years, maybe longer, I have been working. I'll tell you what. It is since Jim Bell came to the realization that the role of the elders is not to determine what the people want and represent them on the board of the church, but rather to determine what God wants and represent him to the church. When Jim Bell had that epiphany, I realized, whoa, that's really good. Have I really been struggling with the fear of men? I have. So about 4 years ago, I just decided I want to work to avoid making fear-based decisions in my life. I want to make faith-based decisions. I want to trust God. I don't want to act in folly. I want to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove, but I want to behave with confidence in Jesus. How about you? How about you? I mean, are you looking toward God's trustworthiness? Do you see Him as trustworthy? Are you like, oh, be careful what you pray for. You never know what God's going to do. Stop saying that. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You always know God will do good. He's a good, good Father. He's a good Father. Are you looking to and relying on His trustworthiness? Are you growing in Holy Spirit-guided experiences in your life? Or, you know, when those traumas come into your life, whether it's being burned by gas or by adopting a child that maybe is a little more than you had imagined to care for, you could refuse to grow. And in bitterness of heart, you could say, I am angry. And you could just, I'll never let that happen again. You can develop a protective mentality and you become a very fearful, angry man or woman. It's really your choice. Are you growing stronger in Holy Spirit-guided experiences? And are you allowing His Spirit to empower you personally by opening your heart to Him and surrendering your person to His authority? And third, it's right on the screen. Are you trusting in His personal protection? You got a bodyguard. And He's with you, and He can take care of you. I want to pray that we could do these things. And that which I pray for you this morning is that which I have been praying for myself for the past several years, that God will make us fearless because of our confidence in Him. So as the worship team comes, I would like to ask you to stand and join me as we pray. Let's bow our hearts together. Father in heaven, we are thankful, thankful, thankful for your great love for us. We are thankful for the story. We are thankful that you demonstrated your love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And that kind of love does indeed, as scriptures say, cast out all fear. That love, perfect love, casts out all fear. So may we embrace your love. May we embrace your goodness. May we look to your trustworthiness when we are afraid. And may that give us great confidence. And may we allow the life experiences that your Holy Spirit guides us through, may we allow those experiences to strengthen us, to make us tough without making us hard and bitter, but to make us strong so that you will be glorified, so that we can accomplish that which is in the future for your glory. And may we rely on your personal protection, knowing that you never slumber or sleep, that you are a sun and shield, that you provide grace and glory. No good thing do you withhold from those who trust in you. This is our prayer. Give us this confidence. Make us fearless. For Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.